it isn't my idea or my opinion, but it really is scriptural, and it comes from the top. Amen. Some of the methods may be changed over the years, but the message will never be changed, folks. So I'm going to ask you this. I really believe we can get as much out of something like this as somebody standing in this pew. But would you be respectful and stay in here, you know? And would you give attention to the preaching? Because it's still all about God. It really is. Jesus, we ask your blessing upon this. We're grateful. For the technology that we have today, for allowing us to hear and see those things that have been preached at our summer camp, that we can be touched over and over again by something that's happened a long time ago, just like your word is revived and touched over and over again for our benefit. Now bless it. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
A great job this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, and I remember visiting Brother Caskey, probably wasn't long after that. We took a little group of preachers up to Beloit and preached there in the church, and had a great time there at several of the churches here in Wisconsin. That was a few years ago. That would be back in the early 80s. 83 or something like that. So here we are again. In Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I'd like to talk to you today about anchor points. You may be seated. An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. An anchor is something that's quite important for a ship or, of course, many other contexts, a building like this. An anchor is a device that holds something fast and prevents movement. And I believe that in the day in which we live, the Bible speaks of winds of doctrine, and certainly all kinds of winds of doctrine are blowing today. And even in the secular realm, what is being promoted by our media, by the entertainment industry, unfortunately even by our government, is nothing less than doctrine. It's not Christian doctrine, but it's divorced from reality. For instance, if you believe in evolution, you would never come up with the idea that male and female are just social constructs. That's a biological reality. In fact, if you believe in evolution, that's the only reality. And so to deny that is not, it's not biblical, but neither is it scientific. It's an ideology. It's a doctrine. It's a doctrine of religion, of secular humanism. And so in these challenging times, all kinds of doctrinal winds are blowing. We need an anchor for the soul. An anchor that's sure, that means unfailing, reliable, stable. Steadfast, that means fixed in direction, firm, established. Now, I'm certainly not an expert on anchors, but you typically think of an anchor of a boat. You have a boat, you throw down an anchor. But actually, if you're going to moor a boat, you really need more than one anchor. You actually need several anchor points. You need several lines, because if you just had one point, the wind could blow it back and forth or up and down, twirl it all around. You might be in one physical location, but you'll be blown every which way and subject to extreme damage. So typically when you moor a boat to a dock or a pier, you want to have several lines. In fact, a common mooring would be as many as six, two in the front, two in the middle, two in the back. And that way it prevents movement forward, it prevents movement backward, it prevents a sideways movement where you could the boat or the ship could be battered up against the dock. And so you need multiple anchors to keep you fixed where you want to be. And I think that is a true illustration for our spiritual life as well. We need to have some foundational doctrines and some foundational experiences. Or, I'm using two analogies here, a foundation or an anchor. We need some anchor points in our lives of both doctrine and experience. For instance, when I was pastoring in Austin a number of years ago, one of our converts was a young woman who had been, by her own testimony, struggling, addicted to alcohol and drugs for 4 years. She had been in psychiatric care. She was really quite messed up, but she had a glorious experience of receiving the Holy Ghost. I remember the first time she came, God moved upon her. She didn't really even know how to pray. And I talked to her at the altar of how to pray, and she was so overwhelmed that I challenged her to go home, and she could receive the Holy Ghost at home. And she ended up receiving the Holy Ghost at her workplace, the University of Texas. And so anyway, after she received the Holy Ghost, her brother was a medical doctor, and her family was associated with a denominational church, and they considered Pentecostalism to be a cult. So they began working on her. They said, you know, we've been Christians all our lives. You've been a Christian from the time you were born. You were baptized as an infant. You were filled with the Holy Spirit when you were baptized. All your life you've been a Christian. All your life you've received the Holy Spirit. And these people are saying everybody but them is going to hell. And if you don't speak in tongues, you're going to hell. And they're going to try to force you to follow their rules and everything, the way you dress and giving your money. You're going to have to conform to everything they say. They're a cult. So she came to me in great frustration. She says, Brother Bernard, when I hear you preach, it makes sense. When I read your book, it makes sense. But then when I hear my family saying all these things, I don't know what to believe. I said, slow down. I said, you told me you were bound by alcohol and drugs. When were you delivered? When did your life actually change? When were you born again? I said, was it when you were a baby? All your life growing up? When did your life actually change? She said, that day after I talked to you and I received the Holy Ghost, that's when my life changed. I said, okay, you have the Word of God, the book of Acts. You have your own personal experience that matches what the Word of God says. You've got two firm points. You hold on to those two points and don't worry about anything else. Don't worry about what they say. We don't condemn everybody else. We don't try to force people to live a certain way. You just hold on to the Word of God and to your testimony, and you'll be okay. And that's been many years ago. She's now an AIM missionary to the Middle East. Anchor points. I remember reading Brother Oliver Foss's testimony, one of our pioneers. He was one of the first to be baptized in Jesus' name in the state of Louisiana. He was a 17-year-old boy in a Trinitarian church in Houston, Texas. He went to the Elton Bible Conference in Louisiana, where all the workers were baptized in Jesus' name except one, which is all the Trinitarian Pentecostals, which is why even today the state of Louisiana has a stronger base of Oneness Pentecostals than the corresponding Trinitarian group. So anyway, when he went back to his home in Houston, his senior pastor called him in for questioning with the elders of the church. And they began peppering with questions about doctrine, about explaining scripture, about the oneness of God versus the Trinity. And if you read his biography, he said, you know, just think of it, 17-year-old kid, his pastor and all the elders of the church calling him in. He said, I was so confused when I got through with that meeting, I didn't know if there was one person in the Godhead or 10 persons in the Godhead. But he said, I went back home, went back in the field. I used to pray by an old stump, and he said, I went to that stump, and I prayed, and I opened the Bible. I put my finger on Acts 2:38, and I said, God, I don't have the answers to all their questions, but as long as this verse is in the Bible, that's what I'm going to preach. You have to have an anchor point. You have to be able to point to some key scriptural teachings that you have studied, prayed about, and experienced, and you say, that's non-negotiable. That's the way it is. That's the foundation. That's the anchor. This is who I am. This is my identity. We need anchor points. We should always be students of the scripture. But we have to come to a point where certain things are settled in our lives. Not arbitrarily, but based on the word of God. Now, I was trained as a lawyer. In law school, they like to use what's called the Socratic method, which means you ask questions. And I had one professor who eventually became the president of the University of Texas, over 50,000 students. And he was one of my favorite professors, but he used a very intimidating method. You have a class of 100, 150 students, and he would just choose one person per class. You never knew who it was going to be. So before it was your turn, you were constantly on edge. Of course, after your turn, you relaxed. But until your day came, you studied diligently, read everything. Because that class, he would call on you, the only person for the whole class. So 150 kids were listening to the professor grill you. So he would start off very calmly by saying, well, recite the facts of the case. You read that case that you were assigned, of the 50 pages that were assigned last. You did read this certain case. Well, of course, yes, sir. Well, please tell me the facts. So you tell the facts. What did the court decide? So you tell. Now, why did the court decide? So you tell. And then he would start asking, in essence, are you sure? Because if that's really what the court meant, why did they say such and such? So you'd try to figure it out. Well, if you're right there, then how come such and such? And now you're in deep water. You don't know why those judges said what they said. And so you keep digging yourself deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And finally it dawns on you, you're wrong. So then you say, well, no, that's not really what they meant. What they really meant was this. Because that's where he's been leading you for 20 minutes. And so he says, okay. So what you really meant to say was such and such. Yes, that's it. You're pleased. He says, okay, if that's true, then why ABC? And so here you go again. By the end of the class, you don't know what to believe because he's pushed you every which way around. Of course, the 149 other students have gotten a brilliant lesson in legal reasoning, but you are there sweating profusely, you're worn out, you have no clue what this case means. That's what human reasoning can do. You can take any seemingly reasonable proposition and push it and make it plausible. Or you can take the same proposition and raise questions and exceptions and unusual cases and extremities, and then eventually you can undermine the foundation of that. That's what human beings are capable of doing. We're great at self-justification. You know, for instance, if somebody gets angry today and yells at some little kid, we all walk away shaking our heads saying, what a hot-tempered person. I can't believe that person's in the ministry. You know, but what a bad personality. If we ourselves happen to get angry, we say, you know, I'm a very calm, peaceful person, but I was just pushed beyond any reasonable limit today. And I didn't get enough sleep last night, and I misunderstood what they said. Any normal person would have gotten upset in that situation. But, you know, I restrained myself. So I'm really a very calm person, but I just happen to have an exception. We can justify just about anything. We can explain just about anything. We can, a well-read or person or a talented person can present a plausible case for just about anything. But somewhere along the line, you've got to put your finger on the Word of God and say, this is my anchor. This is my foundation. This is non-negotiable. And there may be hypothetical situations, exceptions, this, that, and the other. But so what? I have to stick with the basics. I have to build on the foundation. I cannot destroy the foundation for the sake of some hypothetical rationale. But somehow I've got to have a fixed identity. I have a fixed direction. I know where I'm going, and I may not be there yet, but I'm going to stay on course until I get where God wants me to be. We need anchor points. The book of Psalms talks about that. Psalm 16:8, for instance, I have set... Where did it go? He said, well, my computer jumped on me here. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. There is a determination there in the psalmist's thought. I shall not be moved. Psalm 62:6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Now, when you read Hebrews chapter 6 and you look at the whole context, the anchor of the soul that is mentioned here is ultimately our assurance of salvation and our hope of final salvation in the end. In verse 19, this hope we have as the anchor, and the hope, if you read the preceding verses, it's what's set before us, that God's word is true, his promises are true, the inheritance of the saints is true, that we have an eternal destiny that goes beyond this life and into eternity. So somehow we've got to see where we are, but somehow have a vision of where God is going to bring us. And that becomes our anchor. We're pulled to that destination. So when circumstances surround us, when trials come, when people have questions, when people come up with new doctrines, somehow we're not looking around for our security, but we're looking towards eternity for our security. We're looking towards heaven for our security. And we say, no, I can't deviate from that path. If I go this direction, I will fail to achieve my destination. I must have an anchor of the soul that will keep me on track until I reach my goal. Anchor points. So, what are our anchor points? Well, one way to look at it is in this same chapter. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2, it says, let me see what translation I have here. I get to choose at any given time. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, if you study the context, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, I want to share with you some wonderful doctrines about Jesus Christ. I want to share some deep things of God for you. So, he says, let's leave the principles that we've been talking about, and let's go to maturity. Let's go to some deep things, not laying again the foundation. Now, for some crazy reason, there are people who've interpreted this as follows. Let's tear up the foundation. That doesn't even make sense. You know, that would be like saying, okay, we want to build a nice new tabernacle, so we're going to go over here, we're going to lay the foundation, And after we've laid the foundation, we're going to go another 200 yards and build on the dirt. Or after we've laid the foundation, we're going to get some equipment and tear it up, and then we're going to build on it. That's exactly the opposite of what he's saying. What he's saying, we've already laid the foundation, so there's no use to try to lay it again or to find another one somewhere else. Let's build on the foundation. When you're building a building, to leave the foundation doesn't mean walk away 200 yards. To leave the foundation means to go up. You know, in Austin, when I was elected general superintendent, we were in the middle of a building program. It's 100,000 square feet. Initial sanctuary would seat 1,000, expandable to 2,500. So, you know, the first 6 months or a year, you just have a hole in the ground. And you're looking at the thousands of dollars of bills that are coming in, the hundreds of thousands of dollars of bills. When you're in a city, you're paying for fees and an architect, an engineer, environmental survey, geological survey, testing of the soil conditions, and in Austin, you know, you're paying for environmental analysis to see if there are cave invertebrates that are at risk of destruction. Those are bugs. What we used to say, if you see a bug crawling, step on it, because if they find it's an endangered species, then you're in big trouble. So anyway, you're got utilities, you're digging things, you're putting in base, and you're literally spending hundreds of thousands of dollars for a hole in the ground. I'm thinking, I could have dug a hole a lot cheaper than that. But it's the most critical part of the building, because everything else you will ever build is determined and limited by the foundation. If you're going to build three stories and your foundation will only support one story, you're in big trouble. If you're building on shifting clay and you don't find that out till later, you're in big trouble. Now, parts of Austin, you dig away the topsoil and you hit solid limestone. So you don't even have to put piers. You don't even have to put a deep foundation because you're on solid rock. In fact, to dig the utilities for our second church building, we had to hire a rock saw and cut trenches in the solid rock to put in utility lines. So for that foundation, we just scraped off the topsoil and poured some concrete. But the last building, it was built on a slope, and it was built right in where the city changes from soil to rock. And so we had to do extensive work to make sure it had a firm foundation. So the foundation is the most critical. When we say leave the principles or leave the foundation or don't lay again the foundation, what it's really saying is some things have got to be so sure and so settled that they will never change. You build on the foundation. You leave the foundation by going up with the superstructure. But everything that building will ever be is determined by the foundation. All of its potential, its longevity, is going to be determined by the foundation. So what is the foundation? Well, we have it stated here. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. That's how in every age of the human race, salvation has come when people put their faith in God. And they turn away from their sins and obey the plan of God. And then he says the doctrine of baptisms. I think the plural is there for a reason. There's a baptism of water and there's a baptism of spirit. It's one new birth experience, but it has two elements, the water and the spirit. You can read it in John 3:3-5. So there's the doctrine of baptisms. This is how you get into the church. And then the laying on of hands. That's the life of the church. That may surprise us. Well, why specifies a key doctrine, laying on of hands? Well, think about the laying on of hands. It represents the leadership of the church, but it also represents the blessing of God. So when the elders lay hands on someone to be healed, that's showing this is not just an individualistic thing. There's a real church here that's binding together. There's some spiritual authority here. But The power doesn't come from human beings. The power comes from God. When hands are laid on you for healing, the hands don't have power. The hands are symbolic, representing we're praying that God would invisibly lay his hands upon us. Amen. The same way with ordination. The laying on of hands for ordination shows there is a church, there is a body, there is a structure, there is spiritual authority in the church. It's not just everybody just doing whatever they want. You don't just follow anybody that says they're a preacher. There needs to be an ordination. There needs to be qualification. There needs to be approval, not only by the Holy Ghost, but by the church. But at the end of the day, the ordination is really nothing unless there's anointing by the Holy Spirit. So the elders are laying on their hands trying to fulfill God's plan for the church, but they're praying that God will lay his hand. And when you feel and see the hands laid, you're supposed to have faith. Not in the hands, but in God. It becomes a focus of faith. That's why we lay hands to receive the Holy Ghost. We don't impart the Holy Ghost, but it becomes a key moment where your faith rises to receive what God has. So to me, the laying on of hands, used in multiple ways, to pray for people to receive the Holy Ghost, pray for healing, pray for deliverance, pray for ordination, represents the life of the church. Your Christian life. And all the doctrines that are associated with the church. And then he says, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So there's our goal. As I mentioned before, we've got to keep our focus on the next world. The next world is actually more real than this world. Because one day, every one of us will face God in the judgment. And our hope is the resurrection. And so that's where we're headed. We start with faith and repentance. We end up with the resurrection and the final judgment. So this becomes the foundational teaching of the church. And then notice he says, let us go on to perfection or maturity. So after we've laid the foundation, we are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. We're to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. So there is the Christian life in the fruit of the Spirit. Whereas the laying on of hands might represent the structure and authority of the church, the gifts of the Spirit, going on to perfection represents the fruit of the Spirit and the life of holiness. So in these two verses, you really have a summary of the Christian life. This is the foundation. These are the things that we need to be sure of, that we need to make sure of. These are the anchor points of our soul. And if we have these anchor points, then we will have that hope, which will drive us to our ultimate direction. Now, we could analyze these in many ways, but what I would like to do for the next few minutes is suggest 7 anchor points. I could just simply use what I've already described in Hebrews 6:1. Through 2, but I'm going to use 7 different terms, and I'm going to do it for 2 reasons. One is to remind us. I don't think I'm going to share any new revelation. If I do, you might suspect it, okay? Because I'm talking about the foundation, the anchor, after all. So, but I do want to remind you and encourage you some basic things. But also, I want to give you some language and tools that you can talk to other people. Unbelievers, people that maybe don't even accept the Bible as the Word of God. Where do you start? What kind of anchor point can you start giving them if they won't even accept the Bible? Or a new convert that has had a great experience, but they need some structure. They need a foundation. So let's talk about it. The first anchor point is God Himself. Knowing the one true God. Now, if you just start with a blank slate, the Bible never tries to prove that God exists. It assumes that God exists. In the beginning, God created. It assumes this is obvious. But in our day, it doesn't seem so obvious to many people. So let's think about it logically. Because sometimes you have people who try to pit science against the Bible. There is no such thing. They're not pitting science against the Bible. They're pitting their ideology against the Bible. They're pitting their faith against biblical faith. Let me show you why. If you just take the existence of this universe, most people that you talk to will accept that there is a universe, that we are actually existing. You'll find a few philosophers that say, no, we're just all an illusion. There's just a giant brain floating in space, and we're all dreams in that person's brain. As one ancient Chinese philosopher said, he said, I fell asleep and I dreamed I was a butterfly. So was I a man dreaming that I was a butterfly? Or was really I was a butterfly dreaming I was a man? How do you know? You don't, except you use common sense. As Samuel Johnson said, they were one of those English philosophers was saying all of life is an illusion. Nothing is real. It's all in your mind. All that you see in the real world is just an imagination. And so Samuel Johnson kicked a rock, said, that's what I answer to that ideology. You kick the rock, you feel it. It hurts. It's real. You can call it an illusion all you want to, but it has real consequences. So I think most of us would be willing to say the universe exists. If you're willing to take that radical step of faith, then ask, where did it come from? To me, I can only think of three answers. The first answer is God created it. Admittedly, an eternal God. Or you could say the universe has always existed. So then you believe in an eternal universe. So which is more scientific? To believe in an eternal God or believe in an eternal universe? They're both matters of faith. They're not matters of science. You can't prove by a scientific experiment that the universe is eternal. You can't go back into eternity. So it's just a matter of faith. We can't even understand eternity. We don't even know what we're talking about when we say eternity. So it does make a lot of sense to say there is a God who transcends my thinking. So the fact that he would be eternal is very reasonable. But this universe is eternal. That's the same as me. That's even harder to believe that this universe could have actually existed from eternity. Or the third option would be to say the universe suddenly came in existence out of nothing. Poof. In other words, the universe created itself. So which is more reasonable? That an intelligent God, all-powerful God, created the universe? Or that a nothing created itself out of nothing? I mean, that requires at least as much faith as believing in God. Now, I freely acknowledge that believing there is a God is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of logic or scientific proof. I admit that. But anybody who doesn't believe in God, they should be willing to admit their belief is just as much a matter of faith. Because they're either believing in an eternal universe or they're believing in a universe that created itself out of nothing. So, I think it's very reasonable to believe that there's a God. At least it makes sense to explore the possibility. I think it would be unreasonable to exclude the possibility there is a God. I mean, actually, the atheist who says there is no God, that's a pretty radical claim. He knows for a fact that in all the universe, you can't ever find a God. Basically, he's claiming to be God because he's claiming all knowledge. So any true atheist is claiming that he's God because he claims to know for a fact in all the history of the universe, there's never been a God. Therefore, he's claiming he has perfect knowledge. He's claiming the attribute of deity. At least the agnostic, the person who doesn't know, is being honest. But it's not really a basis of scientific proof to say, well, I don't really know anything. In other words, I'm saying it does make a lot of sense to say, you know, there could be a God. And if there is, we really ought to know him. There was a Christian philosopher named Blaise Pascal who said, you know, let's take a bet. Now, if you want to bet that there is no God, if you're right, you live, you die, and you cease to exist. There's not much an upside if you're right. But if you're wrong, you're going to face God in the judgment. So that bet is a very bad bet. Because if you're right, nothing good happens. If you're wrong, you're really in trouble. But now let's say I bet there is a God. Well, if I'm right, I inherit eternal life. If I'm wrong, nothing happens. My worst case scenario is the atheist's best case scenario. So doesn't it make sense to bet on God instead of bet against God? In other words, shouldn't we really be seeking God? And here's the wonderful thing. If we seek God, we will find Him. I remember I was preaching one day in Austin, and I was preaching on faith, but suddenly I just said something that wasn't in my notes. I said, you know, if you don't even know there is a God, but you're willing to pray, God, if you're real, I want to know you. If what these people are telling me is true, I want to know it. If I can receive your spirit, if I can feel your presence, I want that experience. I said, you have to have faith to please God, but if all you have is this conditional faith, God, if you're real, I want to know you. God will even take that, because He's not looking for ways to send people to hell. He's looking for ways to reveal truth to us. He's already taken the first step. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, that paid the price that the whole world could be a recipient of the grace of God. I believe even the sinner and the atheist at some point in life is approached by the grace of God in some form or fashion. So that there's no excuse. Even for someone who's never heard the preaching of the gospel, they really have no excuse, because in some way, God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself through creation. He's revealed Himself through conscience. Every human being can know the reality of creation. Every human being has some form of conscience. Those two things are witness. And if a person will seek after that, knowing that, will seek God, God will reveal Himself in some way. That's what I believe. It's also scripture, Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. And so we're not really initiating anything. We're just responding. But if we will respond, even in only limited fashion, God, if you're real, I want to know you. I believe God will answer a sincere prayer like that. So I was preaching along those lines. Well, after service, a woman came up to me. She was a former fashion model and had a fashion business. And she said, Brother Bernard, I came in late to church, and when I was walking in the door, you were making this statement that arrested my attention. You said, if you're not even sure there is a God, but you'll pray accordingly, God will answer your prayer. She said, now, I was raised Baptist. My family does not know what I'm getting ready to tell you. I've never told anyone. But she says, I don't really know if there's a God or not. I struggle with even believing there is a God. She said, is there some way God could reveal Himself to me? I said, well, He already has. By your own testimony, when you walked in the door, I was making a statement that was not even in my notes. You were late, but God timed it just right that the very first thing you would hear is the answer to your question. Is that a coincidence? No, God has already done it. I said, now I can't predict how and when, but if you'll continue praying, you will have an experience where you will feel the presence of God. You will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is real and God has spoken to you. He's already started the process. I'm happy to tell you, she became the first person we baptized in Jesus' name in our new church start, and she later received the Holy Ghost. Start with there is a God. And if you're not sure, begin seeking. So the first anchor point, there is a God. And for those of us who are convinced there is a God, that means we must have a relationship with Him. If God created us, there's a purpose. He created us to have fellowship with Him, to commune with Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. Once we recognize there is a God who created us, then we need to be concerned with fulfilling the purpose of our Creator. We need to be interested in having a relationship. He's the source of all life. Doesn't it make sense that our priority should be to have a relationship with the one who created us? That's the first anchor point. The second one is the Word of God. The second anchor point is the Word of God. You see, if there is a God, and if He created us for a purpose, don't you think He would want to reveal His purpose? And look at us human beings. We're created in the image of God, which doesn't primarily refer to our physique. I mean, chimpanzees have 99% the same DNA, and they have two arms and two legs and so on, but we would never say they're created in the image of God. Why? Because the image of God primarily refers to spiritual, moral, intellectual, emotional likeness. We're enough like God that we're capable of having a relationship with Him. We're capable of understanding morality. You know, when you read a story in National Geographic that one chimpanzee killed another, we don't immediately send someone to put that chimpanzee in jail. Animals are just doing what animals do. There's no moral blame to be attached. But when we hear of one human killing another human or eating another human, almost anybody in the world or whatever religion or no religion is going to say that's wrong. For one human to kill another for no reason, for one human to eat another for no reason, there's something wrong about that. We have a moral sense. If we're just highly evolved animals, why would we have a moral sense? It doesn't make sense that we would, unless it comes from our Creator. I mean, why would we have an aesthetic sense? Why would we walk out and look at the Rocky Mountains and say how beautiful? Why would we walk out and look at a sunset and say how gorgeous? Why would we enjoy Beethoven or whatever you enjoy? Why would we enjoy beautiful art? I mean, if you believe in evolution, survival of the fittest, that's dysfunctional. If you're a highly evolved ape that stops and says, what a beautiful sunset, I'm going to enjoy this for 30 minutes, you're going to be eaten by the lion. You can't have an aesthetic sense. You can't compose beautiful music. Evolution cannot explain why humans have a moral sense, a sense of truth, a sense of beauty, a sense of these higher things. Why? Because we are created in the image of God. We're not created in the image of the amoeba or the ape. We're created in the image of God. So we're supposed to have a relationship with God. And God wants to talk to us. You know, part of a relationship is communication. Isn't that right? So if you fall in love, you get married, and you never talk to each other, something's going to happen negatively in your relationship. In fact, the number one problem with marriages is probably communication. Either not communicating, communicating dysfunctionally, communicating past one another. And I've been married so far 36 years, and we're still working on communication skills. We haven't, at least on my part, I haven't graduated yet. I still have a struggle with communication sometimes. Either giving the communication, receiving it, understanding it, evaluating it, processing it, acting on it. It's a challenge. Because we are beings who communicate. That's who we are. And as such, we're created in the image of God. So if God created us as relational, communicative beings, that means He wants to communicate to us. So we ought to be looking for communication. Now, God can communicate in dreams, visions, direct words. But let's just think of it. If God wanted to give His word in a permanent form to the whole human race, unambiguous, clear, definite, historically throughout human history, the best way is writing. Because in written form, you can propagate most effectively, you can preserve it most effectively, and you can actually be as clear as possible. If somebody tells you a dream, that's pretty ambiguous. But the written word at least has the potential for clear communication. And so what I'm saying is, if we take God seriously, we need to take the Word of God seriously. If we take the Word of God seriously, then where do we look? If we look at the world's written literature, look at all the religious writings of the whole world, look at all the philosophical writings. If God is trying to communicate in one or more of those, you'd at least expect that He would say so, right? So you look at those books that at least claim to be God's Word. And when you start looking at those, the list narrows quite considerably. Because most of these, the world's religious books, are obviously man's search for God. But I was talking to a man one time, a businessman who came. He says, he loved church, but he says, I can't believe in all this. It's obvious that we came by evolution. The Bible teaches against it, and so therefore I can't believe the Bible. I said, wait a minute, stop right there. I could give you many books about evolution in the Bible, and I could explain things, but actually I'm not trying to convince you not to believe evolution. I want to go a step back beyond that. Where did we come from? If we're all evolved, where did the original matter come from? Science has no answer. So let's forget about science versus scripture. Evolution is not even the issue. The Bible says God created. Science says we don't know what happened. And I said, let me tell you this. The Bible tells me something. It's very personal, very real, that I know it's true. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I know that's true. You know that's true. Every human being knows that's true. There is no human being who has never violated their own conscience. Even if they didn't believe the Bible or never heard of the Bible, there is no human being that's completely lived up to what they in their own mind thought was right. Every human being, if they're honest, will know, I have sinned. I've fallen short of my own ideals. Now, what other book in the whole world says that? There is no religious book. The Quran does not say that. The Book of Mormon, the philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, none of them have said the root problem of the human race, we're sinners and we need a savior. Nobody says that except the Bible, or to the extent some of these other books say it, it's because they're based on the Bible. So look at this very clearly. If on the most fundamental fact of my existence, something I can know and prove for myself, the Bible is the only book that will tell me the truth, and none of these other books will say that? Shouldn't I trust the Bible? And then when the Bible talks about human origins, or the Bible talks about human destiny, heaven, things I don't know about, if I know it's true on the things I can experience, why shouldn't I believe it on the things that I can't experience? Because it's telling me the truth. As a British philosopher, G.K. Chesterton, said, the sinfulness of humanity is the only doctrine of the Bible that can be empirically proved. You can actually prove it by experiment that it's true. Do a survey, and you can prove all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, the Bible is telling me the truth about the deepest part of my existence, that I have sinned, I cannot save myself, I need a savior. All the other books of philosophy and religion in the world tell you how you can approach to God, how you can make yourself holy by your good works, how you can save yourself by your ability. The Bible is the only book in the whole world that honestly tells you you're a sinner, you can't save yourself, you must have a savior, and God has been manifested in the flesh to be your savior. That's the fundamental truth that the Bible tells us that no one else will dare tell us. So we need to believe that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. You know, if it's not the Word of God, how do we possibly explain its origin? The Bible tells us the most beautiful and noble truths in the whole world. So if God didn't inspire it, would the devil have inspired it? Really? Would the devil have written those passages, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord? I don't think he would. Would evil men have inspired it, have written it out of their own imagination? Would good men, if they knew it was a fraud, would good men have written it, falsely claiming to be God's word? No, good men wouldn't have lied like that. Evil men wouldn't have told the truth like that. How else can you explain the existence of the Bible except God is the one who inspired it? And if you look at the other candidates, I don't want to be too specific, but it's very interesting to me that Muhammad claimed to have gotten direct revelation word for word. If you actually take the time to read it, he makes some interesting statements, like a man should have no more than four wives. But fortunately, God gave him a revelation that he recorded faithfully, word for word, that the prophet was an exception. He could have as many wives as he wanted to. And of course, his wives did fuss and fight and were quite opposed to each other and even to him. And so fortunately, God gave him a revelation that his wives were to stop fighting with each other. It's all written. And that after he died, they were not to marry anyone else because they were his. So when you actually read through that, you just don't get the same sense. And I know people can cherry pick things in the Old Testament, but I always say, look at the progressive revelation of God is leading an ancient society from sin into his plan of salvation, which culminates in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So if you really want to know what the Bible teaches, you've got to take the whole thing as a progression. And when you read how Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, loving one another, loving your enemy, you will see God speaking through his word in a way that no other book can match. Third anchor point. So, if the Bible is the word of God, we should obey it, right? And what the Bible tells us, I've already alluded to, here's the third anchor point. The third anchor point is Jesus Christ. Now, I said the first anchor point is God because you've got to know there is a God. That's necessary but not sufficient. The Jews of Christ's day believed faithfully in the one God, but most of them rejected Jesus Christ. So it's not enough to know and believe there is a God who created you and to believe he's the only God. You must also believe that God was manifested in the flesh as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be the Savior of the world. Have you ever wondered why Paul's epistles typically start grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Has that ever troubled you? There was two? It shouldn't trouble you at all. It's the most obvious thing in the world. What he's saying to his formerly Jewish audience and his formerly Gentile audience, of whom there were many God-fearers who are already seeking after God, he was saying, grace and peace come to you because there's one true and living God. That's always the foundation. But not merely because there's one God. Grace and peace to you come more specifically because the one true God has been manifested in these last days as Jesus Christ our Lord. So you must acknowledge the one true God, but you must also acknowledge Jesus, not as a second person, but as the manifestation of the true God in these last days to be the Savior of the world. Praise God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 10. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after traditions, the rudiments of the world, the traditions of men, not after Christ. Now that word spoil is like the English word that we use for when an army spoils a city. It means to rob, to strip, to take away your treasure, to take away your weapons, leave you defenseless, poverty-stricken, helpless. So he says, beware lest anyone strip you or cheat you or take away from you everything that's precious. How would that happen? By human traditions and human philosophies. Sad to say, when it comes to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, if you study early church history, that is exactly what has happened. The reason why people believe in three persons and one God is not because that concept is found anywhere in the Bible, but because it stemmed from Greek philosophy. Here's what happened. In Greek philosophies, you read Plato and Aristotle, you'll see that this concept. They did believe in one supreme God who's very remote, abstract, impersonal. There's no way you could ever have a personal relationship with such an abstract, impersonal deity. He's pure, perfect, good. This world is sinful. There's no way he could even interact with this world. He is incapable of feelings. He is incapable of suffering. He is incapable of relationship with us because we're mortal. He's remote. Well, as the Gentile church, as Gentiles came in the church over 100 years or more, as they begin to come from their philosophical background, there became a real question. And as they tried to explain to their pagan contemporaries what they believed, people would say, gee, there's no way Jesus could be God. God's remote. God can't suffer. God can't feel. God can't come to our world. That's ridiculous. So they developed a doctrine, some of them, that the supreme God beget a junior God. And this lesser God was capable of coming into our world. He's not the supreme God. He is a second God who is inferior to the first. And he was created by the first one for the purpose of saving us. That's, in a nutshell, how the doctrine of two persons started. It didn't start with two co-equal persons, and it didn't start with three persons. It started with a supreme God and a lesser God who would meet the requirements of Greek philosophy. Exactly the prophecy. And even today, the big objection when you say be baptized in Jesus' name, what's the biggest objection? That's not what my church teaches. That's not what my grandmother did. That's not what my favorite pastor did. That's not what Martin Luther did. That's not what the seminaries say. That's an argument to tradition. Isn't that amazing? I read probably who's the foremost theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth. And when he got to the subject of baptism, he said, you know, it's possible, and he wouldn't commit himself completely as to which formula, but he said, the simplest formula for baptism that would be scriptural, he said, would be, I baptize you into Jesus Christ, or I baptize you into the name of Jesus Christ. He said, what do we do about this expanded formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? He said, well, it really reflects Jesus' name, because when you say Father, that's God's plan for the future. When you say the Holy Spirit, that is looking back to Calvary. But the focal point is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for the whole world. So he says when you use the threefold formula, you're really still focusing on the work of Jesus. And so then he gets to the key question. So which should we use? He said either would be scriptural, but for the sake of ecumenical unity, we should prefer the expanded formula. In other words, because everybody else is doing it, because of tradition, not because of scripture, but because of tradition. Well, I'll talk more about that in another lesson Friday if we get that far. But what I'm saying is this anchor point. We can't follow the philosophy and traditions of humans. But we must follow verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 10. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's an anchor point. When the Bible says you're complete in him, it says all you need to know is found in Jesus. That's a pretty big clue. This is an anchor point. This is a foundation. If all you need to know is Jesus, obviously that's a prime importance. That's not a secondary doctrine. That's not a subsequent invention. That is the foundation. Amen. Fourth anchor point, the new birth experience. Acts 2:38 describes it. I won't take the time to go through it all, but when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he preached the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. When it came time to give the appeal, when the people cried out to the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The apostle Peter answered with Acts 2:38. Now, Acts 2:38, I would say we shouldn't say that's the gospel. We should say that's our response to the gospel. The gospel is that the good news is Jesus died for our sins. The good news, he was buried, but he rose again to bring the victory. That's the good news. That's the gospel. So I appreciate any denomination or church that would proclaim that gospel, but my immediate answer would be, what do you tell people to do with that gospel? You must obey the gospel personally. You must respond to the gospel. You die to sin in repentance. You're buried with Christ in baptism. You rise to new life through the Holy Spirit. That's how we respond to the gospel. Now, if all you know is Acts chapter 2, I'm sorry for you. Our doctrine is found in the whole Bible. The Old Testament is found in typology, prophecy, and promise. In the New Testament, John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. All throughout the epistles refer back to it. It's all through the Bible. However, Let's not diminish Acts chapter 2. After all, it is the birthday of the Christian church. It's the first sermon of the church. It's the only place where you have all 12 apostles standing at the same time, at the same place, giving the same message. It's the only place. And they tell you how to be saved. Now, according to some people's doctrine, here's what the Apostle Peter should have said. Well, I'm so glad to hear you've changed your mind about Jesus while I was preaching. You know, I told you murdered him, you rejected him. That was your attitude before I started preaching. Now, you're asking to be forgiven of your sins and how you can accept Jesus. Obviously, you now believe Jesus is Lord. That's great. While I was preaching, you have accepted Jesus as Lord. The good news is don't do anything, just go home. And since once saved, always saved, you really don't have to come back. Although we would like you to pay tithes. But according to some people, that's what he should have said. Don't do anything. Go home. You're saved. But instead, he said, now that you intellectually understand what I'm talking about, you must act. You must repent of your sins. You must be baptized in Jesus' name. You must receive the Holy Ghost. Now, according to some people, he should have said, now, you've already believed, you already received the Holy Spirit invisibly, came into your heart. Now, not like what you just saw. I mean, we're exceptions. I mean, after all, we're the apostles. We spoke in tongues. You watched that, and you were marveled over that. That attracted you, asked all questions. But don't expect you would ever have that yourself. No, you already have the Holy Ghost. You just don't know it. And don't expect to feel anything. That doesn't even make sense in that context. When he said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, he was saying, the same thing you just watched, the same thing you just asked me about, is not just for me, it's for you. And by the way, it's not just for the first century, it's not just for the apostles, it's for your children. It's for their children. It's for all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's not a different experience, it's the same experience. And I could prove he wasn't limiting it to the first century. Because when he said all that are far off, that not only means space, but time. If you doubt that, when did the American Indians receive the Holy Ghost in the first century? It wasn't limited to the first century. To cover the whole world, it had to go down through time. Even to our day, the promise is still being fulfilled. Number five anchor point is life in the Spirit. Not only should you be born in the Spirit, you need to live in the Spirit. And I'm running out of time. I've already gone my limit. So I'll just give you that for you to preach to yourself. Number six is the life of holiness. I'll let you preach that to yourself. I'll let your pastor explain it. But I will say this, Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. That sounds like an anchor point, doesn't it? I mean, I should go back. New birth sounds like an anchor point. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. That sounds like foundational, doesn't it? Doesn't sound optional. Doesn't sound like an extra blessing for special people. It sounds like everyone. And then follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. That sounds pretty basic. You know, if I want to go St. Louis, I got to get on the highway, but then I got to travel down the highway till I get there. So if I want to be born again and go to heaven, I've got to enter the highway through the new birth, but then I got to travel along the highway of holiness till I get the destination. I'm not there till I travel the road and get there. So holiness. And then number seven, this is the last one, and that is the life to come, which is where I started in Hebrews. The hope is not in this life, it's the life to come. And I wonder how our decisions would change if we really thought about that. You know, it would be good every once in a while. We walk outside and we look up in the sky and we see a beautiful cloud, maybe see a ray of sun. You ever taken a picture of, wow, the sun just is, the rays are just beautiful. What if we sometimes thought, you know, one day I'm going to be standing here and that cloud's going to part and I'm going to see Jesus. Or it will do us good some night to walk outside. Wow, look at those stars. They're, of course, it's harder and harder to see the stars because we're surrounded by city lights, but if we'd actually go see the stars and how beautiful they are. Here's the constellations. There's the Big Dipper. But what if we stopped and said, you know, I could be standing out here one night and I could be looking at a star and suddenly it might start getting brighter, brighter, brighter. And then I realize it's the coming of the Lord. I wonder how our perspective would change if every once in a while we would just step outside, look up in the sky and say, I wonder if it's going to be a day just like this one. You know, I really want to get my degree. I really want to get that promotion. I'm really working hard to get that job transfer. I'm trying to buy that new house. I'm trying to pay off the new house. I'm trying to get the new car, the second car, the third car, motorcycle. But what if I thought, you know, if the Lord comes today, that's not really going to matter, is it? I wonder if that last anchor point is not your new house or your career or even your new church building. We are to strive for things here. I understand that. But these things are not our anchor points. Our house is not our anchor point. Even our church building is not the anchor point. Our career is not our anchor point. Me being general superintendent, that's not my anchor point. That's just something along the way. But what if my anchor point is hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. What if that anchor point is the Lord is coming in the clouds? What if the anchor point is I'm looking for the coming of the Lord? Do you think that might change your perspective? Do you think that might change some decisions? Do you think that might change the way you use your time? Do you think that might change the way you use your money? I'm saying that is not an optional extra doctrine. That's an anchor point of the soul that will keep us on track until we reach our goal. Let's stand and praise the Lord right now.
Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Thank you, Jesus. Amen, amen. Ephesians, the fourth chapter says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. When I was a boy, I never heard of anything like a non-denominational church. Never heard it. I remember somebody calling me some years ago and trying to sell me a Bible study that they were so excited about. And he said, the best thing about it is there's no doctrine in it. So what good is it? What it's saying is we're non-denominational. In other words, we don't have any specific belief. Just come and be a part of this fellowship. And we're not going to insist that you do anything. Thank God for preachers who will preach the Word of God, stand on the Word of God, and like you said in the beginning, I shall not be moved. What was true 2,000 years ago is true today. What was true when you came into the church is still true today. And don't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine or, you know, this is work. I could be in a conference every weekend on church growth and what works. Hallelujah. I think if you gave toasters to everybody, we could have a great church, or bicycles, or free meals at least once a month. No, I'll tell you what. will preach the word of God and let God move on the hearts of men, prick the hearts of men. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. It's God's way or the highway. Amen. So thank God for anchor points. Thank God for scripture that's never going to change. Amen. Hallelujah. When I came into the church, and I won't prolong this, I just asked God for two things. Give me a love for the truth, and give me a love for the lost. And I know that I'll never have to worry about leaving the church. Because if I love this truth, I'll never give it up. And if I love the lost, I'll always be excited about what God has done in my life. Amen. The altar is open. Would you come?